I'm Dave Broski. I'm a certified lay servant. Big title there. It's just a big fancy title that means that I'm a man who's serious about his faith, right? That's all that means, right? I've been attending First United Methodist here for 8 years now. January of 2015, I walked through the doors there, and I've been here ever since. This place was just my home. I just felt it when I come in. Let me tell you a little bit about myself so you can get to know me better. I'm a former mailman. I used to work in Fremont for 35 years, pounding the streets of the city, like they say, you know. I don't miss that job one bit. Every day, I thank God I'm not there, you know. So I retired like 8 years ago. I'm married to my wife, Dawn, and she retired like a year ago. And it's kind of really disrupted my routine. I still haven't adjusted to it yet, and that's the truth. It really has, because I got used to coming and going and doing whatever I want. And when she retired, like, wait a minute, I got to check with my wife before I go do things now, you know? So just so that we're not, and a lot of times I find out I have made plans when I shouldn't have made plans. So that's who I am. We have 5 children and 10 grandchildren that range in, the oldest is 13 years old, our oldest granddaughter, and the youngest one is 9 months old. So usually we're doing something centered around those grandchildren at this stage in our life. And the other thing I would say is I lead a small group here on Wednesday nights. And I got to tell you this, because a bunch of them are in the first service. But my group is probably the funniest group of the church. Like we have like half a dozen comedians in there. And you can't believe how much we laugh when we get there. Well, I see a couple of them over here too. And they're laughing, of course. But we get to laughing so loud, we disrupted the other group one time. That's how much fun we have in our group. But it really is fun. I love our small group. I really do. If you haven't joined a small group yet, like this fall we'll be going again through it, I encourage each one of you to jump into a small group, because it's just so much fun. If you want to go deeper in God's word and draw closer to each other, that's the best way to do it in this church, a small group. So I would strongly encourage you. So now I want to ask you, how many of you, we've been watching The Chosen in small groups, so how many of you have leaped ahead and watched season 3 of The Chosen already? Just raise your hand. Keep them up there, man. I want to see how many people we have. Well, there's more in this service than the last service, but you guys just couldn't wait, could you? We don't want you spoiling it for the rest of us, but I've watched it too, and I love it. It just keeps getting better and better, so I just kind of wanted to see how many of you couldn't wait and watch season 3 already. So most Sundays, I'm back in Wiggly worship first service and second service. I worship with you. So I want to explain something to you this morning that maybe you're not aware of. Back in Wiggly worship, when we go back here on Sunday mornings, the first 10 minutes, we go to the fellowship hall, and we sing a couple songs. The kids all dance. And then we split up and we go into 3 stations. So each station takes about 10 minutes. We have Bible time, we have small group time, then there's play time, like fellowship hall game time. Okay? So that all together takes about 40 minutes from the times the kids are dismissed out the door until we're done. So what I'm trying to say is Justin has been known to go 57 minutes, right? Preaching? That's his longest record here so far, 57 minutes. But there's a practical reason behind this, what I'm trying to say, that the kids back in Wiggly worship need at least 40 minutes to get through all their stations. You follow me? So if I go late today, that's my excuse. I'm going to blame it on the kids back there. I got you all set up with that one, didn't I? Before we get started, let's pause and pray right here just for a moment as we get started. Loving Father, I pray that your word goes out this morning, touches people's hearts, and transforms people's lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So like as I mentioned, today's the first Sunday of Lent, that 6-week period leading up to Easter. We had a great turnout for Ash Wednesday this past Wednesday. Our church was full. And the kids were doing the limbo. If you were here, they were doing the limbo up front, seeing how low they could go. And I tell you what, a lot of them kids can get down there. But the whole point behind that was during the season of Lent, we stand before a good and holy God. And our position before him should be low, right? We should be humbling ourselves before our good and holy God. And that's what the whole thing about the limbo was. It's to position our status in front of Jesus, right? That we should go low before our Lord. So I would hope that you would use this season that we're in, the season of Lent, as a chance to go deeper in your faith, whether it's through a devotion, a godly practice, whether you're fasting, just one meal, or giving up one meal, whatever it may be, giving up chocolate, giving up the internet, as some people are doing that. Whatever it may be, I hope you put some practice into your life during the 6 weeks leading up to Easter, okay? That's my prayer for you. So let's get started this morning. Excuse me. We're in the midst of a sermon series titled Church Shopping, and we've been looking at the early churches that Paul's written letters to, and we're trying to get an idea from the letters that Paul wrote of what this church looks like. Like if we were peering in through the stained glass windows and looking at these letters, what would we think was going on inside the church? What is it pointing to? Right? That's what we've been trying to see what's going on. So I want to do just a quick recap of where we've been, and then we'll get started with where we're at today. So Justin started this series talking about the church in Rome. Rome was the capital city. It was their center of power, much like Washington, D.C. would be to us today. A church community was planted there that just flourished. It blew up, man. They were doing really good. And then Emperor Nero comes into charge, and persecution against the church breaks out, and it gets awful. They're using Christians as human candlesticks. They're feeding Christians to lions and wild animals. I mean, to be a Christian in the city of Rome under Nero, you were putting your life on the line on a daily basis. You really were. So far in this sermon series that Justin's preached about, that's my favorite church, only because their faith stands such a tremendous test. Like, I don't know if mine would hold up to that. I mean, I love that church because of their remarkable faith in the face of persecution. Let's see if I can get those words out. So, the church in Rome is one of my favorites. And then Justin talked about the church in Corinth. And Paul's first letter to the church in Corinthians dealt with some major problems going on. There were different factions in the church that preferred different leaders. It would be like here. Well, I want Paul. I want Steve Pausch to preach this morning. I like Justin Junk preaching this morning. And I know there might be one person in here who says, I like Dave Broski preaching this morning. The church there in Corinth had different factions that preferred different preachers or teachers and leaders. And so they had that problem going in their church, right? And then they had all this sexual immorality. They had a huge problem with that in the culture around them. And it wasn't just in the culture around them. It had bled into the church. So Paul's letter to the church in Corinth dealt with all those problems. And can I just say right now that I am glad that Justin didn't give me the church in Corinth to preach about, because I don't have to have the sex talk with all of you. You know, I'm thankful that I didn't have to do that. But I thought Justin did a remarkable job of talking about those difficult topics with grace and love. Justin always does. But I just thought he did a wonderful job speaking out. So I just want to say thank you, Justin, for not giving me that assignment, okay? So there were other issues going on in that church, but that's what the first letter to the church in Corinth was. And then they got another letter from Paul, right? The second Corinthians. And he talked about more of the same issues that were still going on in the church, but there were other issues as well. But Justin likened it to Sin City, kind of like Las Vegas. There's so much sexual immorality going on in that city that it just bled through into the church. And there were tough conversations to be had. Like Justin talked about how to handle those tough conversations, how to tell the truth in love. And that's what the letter to 2 Corinthians was about. So this morning we're going to be talking about Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the church in Ephesus. And so let me share with you that I struggled with this sermon more than I've ever struggled with this sermon, and I kind of want to talk to you about that. Like, how do you summarize a whole book of the Bible into a 30 or 40 minute sermon on a Sunday morning? Like, how do you do that? I can't do it. Like, there's a lot of important things in the book of Ephesians about our faith, and we could talk about any one of those things this morning, right? But the problem is, we don't have even a time to do even a cursory glance of some of the important topics Paul's writing in this letter. For instance, let me just give you in the second half of the book, Paul gives practical reminders to Christians on how we're to live as Christians, right? How to be unified as one body of Christ. And in chapter 6, he talks about putting on this armor of God. All that's very important stuff for us to know as Christians. Like, how do you pick out on a Sunday morning, if we were looking in this church, what do you think we should be preaching about? Like, if you were to pick out the most important topic that Paul's speaking about in this letter, what would you pick out? That was my dilemma. So my sermon title this morning is, What's the Fuss About Ephesus? Now listen, even if this sermon fails from here on out, I nailed it with the title, didn't I? What's the Fuss in Ephesus? Man, A plus on that one, Davey. But let me tell you what we know about the city of Ephesus, okay? It's a large coastal city with a population of about 200,000 people living in the city at that time. It's just to put that in context, a comparison would be Akron, Ohio today. They have about 200,000 people living in Akron, Ohio. And let me show you a map here, and I'll see if I can highlight these places. But the church at Ephesus is right there. Do you see it right on the coast? And you see that red line going around the area there? It says Asia. If Ephesus was a coastal city, and it's in that large province of Asia. And if you go, should have left that on a minute, across the Aegean Sea there, there's Corinth, where the church that's having all the problems right across the sea. So you get an idea of where they're both located. But the word Ephesus actually means desirable. It was a desirable place to live. It was one of the greatest seaports in the ancient world. It was a center of travel and commerce. There was lots of trade and business going on. People were making a lot of money in this city. And Ephesus is located in modern-day Turkey today. The remains, the ruins of Ephesus are still there. Let me show you that picture. There's the ruins of Ephesus. It's not inhabited any longer, but you can see how big their amphitheater was. It had to be big. They had 200,000 people in their city, right? But it's still located in modern-day Turkey, and you can go visit today if you want. So, but the thing Ephesus is really known for, you want to know what they're known for in Paul's day? It's that it's ground zero for the worship of false gods. Like, Ephesus has temples and idols, probably a dozen or more, shrines to over a dozen false Greek and Roman gods. Like you could walk the streets of Ephesus, and you could find a statue or a shrine or a temple that would fill whatever need you have. And get this, you can choose a god to suit your desires or even hope to fix whatever's ailing you. And I'm going to give you a couple examples. Are you having difficulty having children? Well, then the goddess Artemis, also known as Diana, the one on the left, that's a bust of her, she'd be the goddess for you because she was known as the goddess of fertility and the goddess of children. And also the goddess of the hunt. She had a lot of other titles with that too. But that would be your goddess. If you're having problems having kids, man, that's the goddess you wanted to pray to, right? Then they had a lot of other false gods. Let me show you a couple more. The guy on the right side of the thing, if you wanted to worship the sun and archery and music and poetry, this guy's got like a laundry list of things he's in charge of. That's Apollo. That would be your false god you'd want to choose. Or how about lightning and thunder and rain and wind and power? That would be Zeus. I mean, there was a whole gamut of gods that would serve just about any need you have. That's the point. And this whole city was full of monuments and shrines of all sorts to all these false gods. And also, on top of that, was known as an intellectual city. See that big amphitheater? It was known as a place where people debated the latest, greatest ideas. They were known as more of an enlightened city. And Acts chapter 19 tells of Paul founding this church in Ephesus. And it tells us that when Paul first began sharing the good news about Jesus, that a couple huge things happened in Ephesus. And number one, what happened is the first thing it says is that there were a lot of people who were practicing sorcery in Ephesus. That's what it says. And when Paul began sharing the good news about Jesus, it says that the people who used to practice sorcery, they confessed in the church. They became believers. They burned up their valuable sorcery books and scrolls. They burned them all up. And they joined the church. And then the second big thing that happened, it says that Paul sets off a huge riot in the city. A huge riot. So you see, the craftsmen of the city, they built these little silver shrines. They were almost like mini statuettes to this goddess Diana / Artemis. Listen, I still don't know why they have two names for her. I did 3 weeks of research on this goddess. And the Ephesians called her Diana or Artemis, and the Greeks called her Diana. And I still don't know why. So if I say her name today, one or the other, that's who I'm talking about. But they were building these little silver statuettes to her. It's big business in Ephesus, all right? And the craftsmen of the city, when Paul starts preaching the gospel, it starts putting them out of business. People no longer want these false idols. They're worshiping the one true God. So the craftsmen have a giant riot, and there's this giant riot in this city, but it really isn't over religion. It's over the fact that it's affecting their livelihood, right? And again, the whole point I want to make here, it's the good news of Jesus that's changing people's lives, so much so that they're giving up their false worship and they join the church, okay? So my whole point here, the whole beginning of this, is that this good news about Jesus, it's changed the entire landscape in this city. And then Paul goes on to spend over 2 years there teaching and preaching in that church. And it says by the time Paul left Ephesus in verse 10, I want to read this, so listen up. All the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia had heard the word of the Lord. And to me, that's amazing. Like, think of what a difference the good news is making in this part of the world at that time. Like, lives are being changed. The gospel's going global. The church is growing, and then Paul moves on, okay? Now I want to fast forward about 10 years, because that's when this letter's written. And Paul's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus from a prison in Rome. That's where he's writing this letter from. And listen to this. Unlike most of his other letters that we've read about and talked about so far, this letter isn't dealing with any problems going on in the church. So let me say that again. This letter is not dealing with any problems that are going on in the church. This letter to the church in Ephesus, it's a letter of encouragement. It's a reminder of their faith. And that tells me, like, if you were outside looking in the stained glass windows, it would show that this church is doing a lot of things right. Like, what's the fuss about Ephesus? They seem to be doing great things. And to me, it's really crazy. Does it sound crazy to you? Like, how come there aren't all sorts of problems in this church? Like, you heard how I described the city, right? There's 200,000 people in the city who are practicing sorcery and worshiping false gods. That's how I described the city. So you would think there would be a lot of problems in this church. You talk about false doctrine. Each one of these gods had their false belief system that went along with them. You talk about sorcery creeping into the church. You talk about false shrines and idols creeping into the church. So my point is, I could easily see new believers joining the church and then bringing with them a boatload of wrong ideas about worship, about false gods, about everything, all because of the culture around them. And yet Paul's not addressing any problems in this letter to the church. This church seems to be thriving, okay? So I want to pause right here just for a moment, and I want to compare and contrast the two churches we've been talking about this morning. The church in Corinth that has so much trouble, and this church in Ephesus that seems to be doing so well, okay? So let me share with you some of the similarities between the two churches first, okay, and what that means. So we know that Paul planted both churches. I've told you that. And he spent significant time, over 2 years, in both churches, teaching and preaching and building up the church. So as far as the planning of the church and the training up of the disciples in each location, both started with a firm foundation, right? And here's what that means. Here's what I want to point out to you. Like, you can't make an argument to me that one or the other church had a better preacher or pastor. It's just not going to float. They had the same preacher or pastor. They had the same teacher. You can't argue he had more time in one city or the other. He spent 2 years in both cities. So that means it's not the pastor's fault that the church in Corinth is struggling. And now let me give you some of the similarities between the two cities, okay, Ephesus and Corinth. They were both large cities, population-wise, near the same. Both cities were major port cities with a lot of wealth and influence. There's a lot of money to be had in the cities. And there were a lot of false gods, and sexual immorality was rampant in both cities. So the culture, here's the whole point I'm trying to make. Both cities are comparable in size and surroundings. Both churches are dealing with a lot of the same problems in the culture they live in. And they're both planted by Paul. They receive the same training and instruction. And yet the church in Corinth is struggling with a lot of major problems. And the church in Ephesus is doing so well that Paul isn't addressing any problems. He's writing them a letter of encouragement. That's the whole point. And here's what it makes me do. It makes me wonder why. Why? Why is the church in Ephesus doing so much better than the church in Corinth? And I think Paul's letter to the Ephesians is going to give us a clue, all right? So I want to focus in on chapter 2 this morning. So if you want to get out your pew Bibles, look for Ephesians chapter 2. We'll get there in just a moment. But while you're doing that, I want to focus in on this chapter because I believe it's the key. Because I believe it's the most important thing that Paul's reminding this church in Ephesus. So we're going to read through the text together. Then we'll circle back to that question I just asked you of why one church is doing better than the other and try to answer that, okay? Sound like a plan? That's where we're headed, whether you like it or not. So Paul opens his letter like he always does with a greeting and a prayer. If you look at most of Paul's letter, he greets the believers, launches into a prayer, and then he gets to the meat of the topic. So we're going to, if someone could shout out the page number so we can all get there, that'd be helpful. 1665 in your pew Bibles. I'll give you a moment for everybody to get there, and we'll get started. I'll get a drink while you're getting there. The word of the Lord reads like this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So Paul starts by reminding this church of where they each come from, of who they were before they were a Christian. And Justin covered a lot of this message when we studied the church in Rome several weeks ago. But look at me a minute. The reason I'm repeating part of this message today, I want to explain to you, is because every time Paul writes a letter to the church, he begins with this message, right? It's the gospel message, and it's usually one of the first things he talks about. Every time Paul preaches a sermon, guess what's in it? This gospel message. It's the first thing he talks about. It's in every letter he writes. It's in every sermon he gives. And it is the message I'm going to give you this morning. It's a message of the church. It always has been for centuries. Everything we do as a church points to Jesus. And that's where I'm taking us this morning. Okay? Sound good? So, and I want to explain this a little further. As a part-time preacher, I don't have many opportunities to get to preach. I don't believe there's a more important message I can give you on a Sunday morning than this one. And in fact, I usually work this message into my sermons at one point or another, and just about every message I did. And I want to explain why. Because it's Jesus that changes lives, not Dave Broski, right? I can talk to you all day long and come up with some clever stuff, and it's not going to change your life. But if I preach the Word of God and tell you what Jesus has done on your behalf, that changes people's lives. That's what changed my life, okay? So that's where we're headed this morning. So Paul starts this letter, like I say, with a reminder of who they used to be, and then what God has done on their behalf. And it begins by reminding the people that they're all sinners. Romans 3:23 puts it like this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned, people, every one of us. There's nobody in this room who hasn't sinned. There's nobody on this planet who hasn't sinned, all right? We're born with a sin nature, and we make sinful choices. You didn't need me to tell you that, right? You know in your heart what you're doing. We're all a bunch of jacked up, messed up people, like Matt Chandler says. We're all broken people. Our hearts are broken. We have a bent towards wickedness and doing evil. And that's the truth. We've got a sin problem. And the Bible says that sin problem leads to death. Romans 6:23 says it like this. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul starts this letter to the church by reminding these people that they were all sinners at one time, that each one of them were dead in their transgressions, and not just death in this life, like in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense as well, that they were separated from God. That sin causes them to be separated from God. And Paul's reminding the people of this church that that's all they all were at one time. All of you at one time were the way Paul's describing this. You were all separated from God by your sin, okay? And that's the big trouble we're in. And listen to this, folks. There's no way you can dig yourself out of it. There's nothing you can do to dig yourself out of that problem. So I'm going to pick it back up in verse 4, and then we'll explore that a little more, okay? So let's back to the Word of God reads like this. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So Paul starts by reminding this church and reminding us that the reason God offered grace was because of God's great mercy and God's great love for us, not because of something we did. Like God didn't offer you grace because you're somehow nailing it and the rest of us are failing. That's not why he offers you grace. God didn't have to offer us grace, but it says God loved us so much, and because he's so merciful, he offered us grace. So church, let me remind you of what grace is, because sometimes I don't think we talk about this enough in the church. Grace means unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. And let me tell you what that means to you. That means you don't deserve it, and you didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it, and you don't earn it. It's a free gift of God. It's his grace given to you freely. But you're not good enough to earn your salvation. You can't do it. None of us are good enough. None of us have lived up to God's good and holy standards. That's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. It's given you to by God. And you didn't do anything to earn it. But God offers us this grace, and it means it's a free gift of God. And this free gift of God, this grace, it's the offer of forgiveness for sins through Jesus, his son. That's what grace is. Okay? So I want to share a quote with you from Philip Yancey. And Philip writes this. Grace does not depend on what we have done for God, but rather what God has done for us. Ask people what they must do to get to heaven, and most reply, be good. Jesus' stories contradict that answer. All we must do is cry, help! Help! That's what we need. Listen, this is so true. You think I'm kidding you, but it's not. Being good enough to get to heaven is nonsense. You're never going to be good enough to get to heaven. Do you hear me? On your own, you're never going to be good enough to get to heaven. I don't care how many good deeds you've done. I don't care how many people you've helped. You're never going to be able to get to heaven on your own. And that's what he's saying here in this message, right? That grace was given to us by God. All we must do is cry help. Like, there aren't 12 steps to a better you. No matter how much you improve your behavior, you're never getting into heaven and you're still a sinner. You still got a big problem. You're never going to be good enough to get into heaven. Period. 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 I hope you understand that. But God's grace can change everything. It can change everything. All you have to do to accept that free gift of God's grace is to put your trust in Jesus. God puts it out there for you. That's all you have to do. And that sounds too simple for us, doesn't it? That sounds way too simple. Like, surely it has to be more complicated than that. Like, why on earth would God make it so easy for us to be saved, for us to be rescued through his offer of grace? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 reads like this. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, God doesn't want anyone to perish. God makes it easy so that all people can turn back to him, be forgiven of their sins through his son Jesus, and he's hoping you will take him up on that offer. That's what he's hoping, okay? So let me tell you the really crazy thing about God's grace, okay? In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it reads like this. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I want you to pause for a minute and do some thinking. Put your thinking cap on. God offered grace to each one of you, even when you were still a sinner. Even when you were at your worst. That's what this verse tells me. Let me unpack that for you a moment. God loves you so much that even when you were standing against him, even when you were running away from him, even when you were cursing him, God was still pursuing you. God was still wooing you. He was still coming after you, right? And get this, he sent his one and only son to die a horrible death on a cross for you. Like, how crazy is that? Knowing what you've done, because he loves you and he feels that you're worth it. Like, if you think about that, like, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much God loves you. It's an overwhelming, unimaginable, unbelievable love. And that he sent his son to die a horrible death on a cross for you and me. That just blows my mind. It should blow all our minds. I hope you're starting to get the picture here. God loves you so much that he gave everything he had in order to rescue each one of you from the problem of sin in your life. Like God didn't hold anything back to rescue. He sent his one and only son, his perfect son, to die on a cross to rescue you for your sins. Like even when you were against God, even when you were at your worst. And get this, God doesn't stop there by just forgiving you of your sins when you take him up on the offer of grace and trust in Jesus as your Lord. No, that's just the beginning for a Christian. Get this, for those who have put their faith in Jesus, grace doesn't end there. Grace isn't just a one-time gift we get when we first put our trust in Jesus. Grace is really the gift that just keeps on giving. As Christians, we stand before God in a continuous state of grace as a believer in Jesus. Do you know what that means? Does anybody know what that means? That means that God's attitude towards you is one of high favor. High favor. God loves you. God delights in you. God has joy in you. God is for you, not against you. You are in high favor with God. I think we forget about that times in the church. So Christians, I want to remind you this morning that you're in a place of high favor with God. And that's only just a part of, a fraction of what all happens. There's more to this story. We're also adopted into God's family by taking them up on this offer of grace. And we're promised eternal life. All those come along with this offer of grace. So all by accepting God's grace and putting your trust in Jesus, all these things are available this morning. So I want to talk to you this morning. We're just going to talk here a little bit, okay? I want to talk to those of you who are, our church is growing. We've got new people coming in and out. And I don't know where all of you stand on your faith, but I want to talk to you this morning. I want to talk to the people that haven't accepted that offer of grace and put their trust in Jesus. That's who I'm talking to right now. And I want to ask each one of you, what are you waiting for? Like, what are you waiting for? Like, to me, and I'm just going to put it on the line, I think it's kind of insane if you're waiting, if you're still on the sidelines after hearing what I've just told you. But let me go a little further. What would it take for you to believe that God is willing and able to wipe your slate clean? What would it take for you to believe that? Like, what would it take for you to believe that God's been pursuing you and wooing you? What would it take for you to believe that? Huh? If you're waiting for a personal invitation, I'm giving it to you this morning. I'm giving you an invitation this morning that if you haven't accepted an offer of grace and put your trust in Jesus, it's available here this morning. Paul preaches this message in every letter and every sermon. You know why? Because it changes people's lives. It changed my life. I could point to all of you out there. I know a lot of your stories that I've heard. We'll talk about them in a minute. But I'm saying that offer of grace, just because I'm reading it from a letter of Paul's, that's available to each one of you this morning, those of you who haven't put your faith in Jesus, right? So I just want to talk to you this morning. I think it's so simple, and we make it so complicated. How do I become a believer in Jesus? All you have to do is pray silently to Jesus and tell him that you want to put your trust in him and then start following him from day and through the rest of your days, right? It's that simple, folks. And I think we make it so hard. And listen to this. The moment you put saving faith in Jesus, God looks at you as being made right with him. In the church, we call it justification. It's a big word, but that means you're justified. You're made right with God in his eyes by trusting in Jesus, not by anything you've done, but by trusting in Jesus. That you are made right with God. And then all those other offers are on the table this morning. The eternal life, being adopted into God's family. So friends, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, I'm going to invite you this morning to do that right now. And all you have to do is pray silently. You don't have to say a thing out loud. You don't have to come up front and get on the altar. You don't have to do none of that. You just got to pray it in your mind. Jesus hears your prayers, right? And then for us, for the rest of the church, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and we're going to pray for those people that might be making that decision this morning, right? So let's bow our heads, church, and let's pray. Lord, I pray you do the work that only you can do by transforming people's hearts through your great love and mercy, Lord. I pray for the people who are in here right now or watching online, either in the building or online, that they will take you up on this offer of grace and begin to trust in you from this day forward. Lord, we pray you'll step into their lives this morning in a big way. In the name of Jesus, we all and all of God's people said, amen. Listen, I hope somebody in here took that step. I really do. I'm excited for you if you did. Because get ready. Jesus is coming after you. So the point I want to make here, this letter that Paul writes, it's quite a letter, isn't it? I mean, we take it for granted because as a Christian, I do. I've heard this message over and over, and I put my faith and trust in Jesus a long time ago. And I think as Christians, we come in on a Sunday morning, and we've heard it all before, right? And I don't think it ever gets old. It still changes people's lives, right? So Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I'm going to sum it up in a nutshell, then we're going to talk. It's a big reminder to the people of the church of who they used to be and who they are now. They were once sinners, right? Now they're redeemed people. Their identity is now wrapped up in Jesus' identity. They're no longer their old selves. They're new creations in Jesus. And their lifestyle should be different. Their ways of thinking should be different. And that's the book of Ephesians, as well as I could sum it up on a Sunday morning, okay? Don't think you're leaving early because I'm not done. I want to go back to that question we talked about at the beginning that I asked earlier this morning. Like when we compared the two churches, the church in Corinth and the church in Ephesus, why is one struggling and the other not? Why? So I'm going to tell you why, all right? What's the fuss about Ephesus? It has everything to do with the gospel you just heard. We just discussed. And the church in Ephesus has taken this message to heart, and they put it into practice. That message of love and forgiveness, it's completely transformed the people of the church in Ephesus. They know that their identity is in Christ. And I know what you're going to say. Well, how do you know that, Dave? How in the world can you know that took that message to heart? I'm going to prove it to you. Ready? I'm going to remind you of a verse we read this morning. I'm going to reread it for you. It's from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, and it says this. All the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia had heard the word of the Lord. Did you see how large that province of Asia was when I showed you this morning on the map? Did you see how big it was? It forms all of modern-day Turkey and most of modern-day Greece, all in that big, large area. And it says that in just 2 years, Paul was preaching there, and all those people heard the gospel of the Lord. And listen, it's just not possible. Paul couldn't have done that. He couldn't have covered that much territory. There's just no way on earth. I'm not sure he could have done it in 20 years. Do you know who told the majority of those people about Jesus? People who believed in Jesus. The people of the church were telling people of Jesus. The people of the church were sharing Jesus everywhere they went. That's the only way something happens like that. Disciples make disciples, right? Right? They were evangelizing everywhere they went. I'm going to share a quote with you from John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. And this is a quote from John Wesley. This is what he writes. Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. And I care not a straw whether they're clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's what the founder of Methodism believed. He believed that with only 100 people, 100 people with no other credentials than believing in Jesus. They feared sin and they feared God. No other credentials than believing in Jesus. He believed 100 men like that could change the entire world. I don't know if it would take 100. I'm not sure. I might overestimate it. Let me tell you this. The church in Ephesus was believing that. They were believing they could change the world, right? They were sharing with others how they used to practice sorcery. They were confessing their sins in front of the church and burning up their books and joining the church. Others who had used to worship false idols and false gods were getting up there and saying, "We worship the one true God." They give up a belief in a Roman God that they've been believing all their lives and turned it over for the one true God. This church was making a difference. And can we talk for a moment here? Because I want to touch on a subject that's kind of touchy at times. I think we have a problem in the American church today. I think a lot of people expect the pastor to do all the evangelizing, right? I mean, we look at Justin as the paid professional, right? It's his job. He's the one responsible for making disciples. That's why we pay him a salary as a church. And I think the comparison between these two churches proves that it's not the pastor's fault if a church is struggling. We can't blame it on the pastor. But the truth is, we're all responsible, each Christian, for sharing the gospel. And I argue, let me argue here a little bit. I'd argue that most of you are in church today. Most of you became a Christian today, not because of some pastor preaching to you, but because you heard of Jesus through somebody, a family member, grandmother, a grandparent, father, mother, cousin. Somebody told you about Jesus and shared their faith with you. Or somebody invited you to come to church someday. And it had nothing to do with the pastor. Now, don't get me wrong, the pastor has a hand in it. You join a church and a pastor trains you up and teaches you certain things. But I would say most of you here are here because a friend invited you or a friend told their story, right? So, and I would also argue that your stories, your testimonies are better than any pastor's sermon ever preached. And that is the truth. I'm not kidding. When Nadine Muniz, she's sitting back here, got up here last year and shared her story of faith, the struggles she went through and how God got her through that, how she had some doubts at times, but how she got through that tough period in her life. Now she was still struggling. But when she got up here and told her testimony, I was crying back there, and I know about 90% of you were too. It was a powerful testimony. When Bob Beck got up here last year and told us of some things he had been into and how God got a hold of him and changed his life, man, I can't preach a better sermon than either one of those did that day. There isn't a pastor in the world can do that. You've all got a story. Every person here has their story of faith. Some of you may be really dramatic like mine. If I told you my story, you guys would be shocked. Someday I may share it with you. But all of you have a story. Each one of you has a story of how you came to believe in Jesus. And you know what we do with those stories? We shut up about them. We don't tell anybody about them. We just keep them inside sometimes. And that's where the problem lies, right? So Bob and Nadine were willing to share their stories. Each of us has a story to share, to tell the difference of what Jesus has made in his life. So I want you to imagine this. Imagine if you all at one time started sharing your stories of faith with people in your life, in your sphere of influence, okay? What would happen? What do you think might happen? I tell you, there's nothing more powerful than your story. Somebody hearing your story. God uses your story to speak into their story. So I want to tell you, I just want to remind you that when you put your trust in Jesus, then you begin to look at the world through the perspective of who you are in Christ. And that changes everything. I'm no longer Dave Broski, the sinner I used to be. I'm a child of God. I've got a purpose and a plan. My perspective has changed mightily. I could tell you most of the Christians I know in here feel the same way. Your perspective changes. All the church in Ephesus, they truly believed in the good news about Jesus, and then they went out and told others about Jesus, which caused the whole community around them to change. And within just a very short time, in a two-year period, it says the whole province of Asia had heard the word of the Lord. So I kind of want to dream out loud this morning. We got a little bit of time. I'm actually a little bit early. I could let you out early, but that's not going to happen. I want to talk to you. We had a little discussion this first service this morning, too. What would happen if our church started acting like the church in Ephesus? What if would happen if we left today and we go out the doors this morning and we start sharing our faith like they were sharing their faith? We start telling people our stories and sharing our stories of faith like they were doing. Like they had such a big impact in their community that people were giving up their false gods and throwing away their idols. People were giving up their sorcery books and coming to church. What might it look like here in Bellevue if we did something like that? What do you think some of the changes or the impact in this community could be? So that's where I want to go this morning. Listen, I don't want to insinuate that something's wrong here in our church, that we're failing in some way. We're not failing. I think we do have an influence in this community. But I'm saying, what would our church look like if we had this kind of impact? So I just want you to throw out some ideas. You can raise your hand or just shout them out. What might it look like if we had this kind of impact? What things might change in our community if we had this kind of impact? And I'll share one I thought of right off the top of my head is the drug problem. What if our church had such an impact that we put the drug dealers out of business in Bellevue? Amen? Yeah, that's the kind of impacts I'm talking about. What do you think could be some of the impacts we could have here in Bellevue if we started believing like these people believe? If we start believing it's all our responsibility to tell others and evangelize. Name some other things. Just shout them out.
Violence.
What are you saying?
Well, drugs lead to violence.
Drugs lead to violence. So what if violence were to end in Bellevue? That's a big dream, Bob. That's a good one. Others?
Racism.
Race. Who said that? Love you, love you, love you. That come up in first service too. What if we didn't look at people by the color of their skin? You know, I never understood that. I just never understood it. That the color of your skin makes a difference in a human being. That is just the most ridiculous statement I've ever heard. Amen on that. Yes. What if there was no racism in Bellevue? What if there wasn't? Can you imagine a place like that? Or we wipe it out to where it's almost non-existent? Others?
Alcoholism.
What if people stopped going to the bars and coming to church? Man, amen. We'd fill the pews up today, wouldn't we? Huh? There wouldn't be enough room. Huh? That's where I used to be, by the way. But I'll share my story some other day. Others? Others, we thought of a whole bunch in the first service. Your second service, man, I'm kind of doubting you guys.
Hunger.
Hunger? Joe Yingling mentions hunger. What if we wiped out hunger in Bellevue?
Offering hope.
That came up in first service. Teresa says, offering hope. What if we are out there offering people hope? And we do offer people hope. That is the thing. You know, I've been to a lot of funerals. And for me, it's always kind of sad to go to a funeral of a person who isn't Christian because I have a hard time offering them hope. You know, as a Christian, it's real easy. We got to hope in an eternal life, right? Like we talked about. What other things do you think we could change? Child abuse. There we go. Families. We're hitting the families. What if there's no domestic violence? No child abuse. What if we strengthen marriages and the divorce rate in Bellevue dropped to zero? Like, can you imagine that? Any others?
Homelessness.
Is that you again? Well, maybe I should have you up here preaching today. Homelessness. Yes, homelessness indeed. Every city's got homeless, right? There's struggles that go on there. What are any other things you can think of?
Bullying.
Say it again.
Bullying.
My hearing stinks, so I. Oh, bullying. I'm sorry. I really do have a hard time hearing. Bullying. Yes. That's been going on since I was in school. There was a lot of bullying going on back when I was in school. And I think it's still true today. I know as well as the teachers and administrators try to stop it, it just happens. People, we're quick to pick on people's weaknesses, aren't we, as a people? Remember we talked about we got hearts bent towards sin and wickedness, and there's one of them. But what if there was no bullying going on in Bellevue? Wouldn't that be something? Any other big dreams? I think you guys covered most of my list. I don't know if you were better than the first service, though, but you did well. But honestly, I the truth is about this sermon, that message should affect every one of our lives. And it should cause us to live differently, not by keeping it hidden in here. You know, I've got a story, but if I don't tell anybody, it doesn't do a bit of good. You know, you've all got a story. That's what my whole point of my sermon is. We've all got a story. It's not the pastor's job to evangelize, right? So I'm going to look through my list, see if I had anything else on here. Oh, crime rate. You guys didn't mention the crime rate. Well, violence was mentioned. Bob did. But what if the crime rate dropped to zero? No thefts, no vandalism, no domestic violence, and so forth. And you didn't mention the big one. What would the church look like if we did this? Like, there wouldn't be enough room in all the churches of Bellevue for people to sit on Sunday mornings. We'd probably have to have an outdoor worship service over there at the football field, right? At the stadium. So, anyhow, those are just some of the changes I had on my list off the top of my head, but you guys did well. So, I want to close, well, not close yet. I want to encourage one of you, each of you. And here's my challenge for you this week. I want to encourage each one of you to find a person this week. Now, it can be in your family. It can be in your workplace. It could be a neighbor, a friend, a granddaughter, anybody. Try to find one person this week to share your story about faith. Why do you believe in Jesus? Or what was you like before you were with Jesus and after? Like Mary Magdalene says in the Chosen series, I was one way. And then I was another, and the only thing that happened in between was him. Amen? So my challenge for you this week is to find one person to share your story with this morning. Now, you can invite them to church. You could just take them out for a cup of coffee and strike up a conversation, share your story. Listen, I don't care how you do it. Just share your story of what Jesus has done in your life. And one person is all I'm asking. That's like not an unattainable goal. I've got a person in mind who called me, a former coworker of mine this week. He's got cancer, not a Christian. I said, you mind if I come down and talk to you? So I've already got him on my calendar this week to go. So I'm hoping to check in with some of you next week. If any of you talk to somebody, I'd love to hear how your conversations go this week, all right? So I am going to close like this. At this church in Ephesus, at the time of Paul's writing, it's a great example of what a church should be. But sometime before the end of the second century, in less than 200 years, maybe 150 or so, this church in Ephesus ceases to exist. And as I mentioned, the ruins of Ephesus are still over there. You can go visit them in Turkey. But did you know that Turkey used to be a stronghold for Christianity, and today it's 99.8% Muslim? Today, that whole province of Asia, Asia Minor, there's hardly any Christians left there. And that's sad, isn't it? It just makes you sad. And that should be a warning and a wake-up call to each one of us that we have to start sharing Jesus with a world that desperately needs him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Almighty Father, you are so loving and merciful. Thank you for extending grace to us, Lord, even though we didn't deserve it. Lord, we praise you. We praise you for sending your son Jesus to rescue us. Oh, Lord, help us to be the church you want us to be. Lord, help us to be the people you want us to be. In our families and in our villages and towns and our communities, enable us to make a difference in this community around us by spreading the good news about Jesus everywhere we go. Oh, God, I would ask that you protect us from our enemies with armor that only you can provide. And then the belt of the truth of your word to guide us. Lord, help us to stand firm in our faith. Embolden us for the work to be done. Call others to join in the work. We ask that you move mightily in this community and throughout our nation. In Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.